So we'll go ahead and get started. Today, the topic that we're going to look at in our series, Churchy Stuff, is the topic of sin. So I want to, of course, there's a lot of passages we could go to, but I'd like to go to Galatians 5. It's the same passage that was studied on Sunday night. But I won't read the whole chapter this morning. I'm going to start at verse 13. So again, that's Galatians 5, 13. I'll read it at the end of the chapter. So let's listen to God's word. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence or for the flesh, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. I'll take some time later on to look, I guess, at the heart of that passage in the sermon. But just as we come into this time of worship, I want to focus on the first part where it says you were called to freedom. But then it also says all the law is summed up in this one single commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so God has called us to a freedom, but it's a freedom not just to do whatever I want in whatever way I want to, which is how we usually think about freedom. But it's a freedom actually to be rid of that self-will and doing everything the way I think it should be done. And that's, I think what Paul is telling us here in part is that is done through love, through self-giving love for one another. And so we gather here having freedom in Christ and a love for him and a love for one another that we're going to join in as we worship together. I want to lead us in a prayer. And the prayer is from Samuel Johnson. It's a little longer than my usual prayers, but I thought it was very fitting for this topic this morning. So if you would, let's bow together and then we'll begin singing. O merciful God, full of compassion, long-suffering, and great pity. Make me earnestly repent and to be truly sorry for all my misdoings. Make the remembrance of them so burdensome and painful that I may flee to you with a troubled spirit and a contrite heart. And, O merciful Lord, visit, comfort, and relieve me. Excite me in true repentance. Give me in this world knowledge of your truth and confidence in your mercy. And in the world to come, life everlasting. Strengthen me against sin and enable me so to perform every duty that while I live, I may serve you in that state to which you have called me. And at last, by a holy and happy death, be delivered from the struggles and sorrows of this life and obtain eternal happiness for the sake of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Good morning to everybody again. A few years ago, it was fall of 2017, we had a retreat for the men and boys that was out at Marlew Ridge. So several of you will remember having gone there. And Mark Ayers put together an activity for us during the afternoon, which was a navigation exercise. I think maybe Mark and Dave both put that together, if I'm remembering correctly. But then, so there were different groups of us who were supposed to find these points in the woods that were, they had already found the coordinates ahead of time and given us some instructions on paper. And so, you know, it's the men and boys together trying to figure out how to follow the instructions in order to get to these coordinated spots. And so all we really had was the coordinates themselves and, you know, instructions, and then a compass, which would help point us in the right direction. Now, we also had Mark on our team, so I had a little bit more help, I think, because but you know, the idea was teaching us how to follow these instructions, how to use the compass in order to find these points. And so, you know, it took teamwork and it took all sorts of things that we actually learned from that. But I want to take that idea. To me, it really fit this theme because, you know, Jesus speaks of the broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. And so he's speaking of destruction and life as being two different destinations that we might travel toward. And of course, the one we want to seek is life. And so, you know, God gives us the coordinates by giving us his word, by giving us guidance throughout our lives from the church and from, you know, other external things. But it's really God's commandments and his guidance and his direction that are the coordinates for us to lead us to life. And then within us, the internal tool that God has given us is our conscience or the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so I take the scriptures to be the coordinates and the conscience to be our compass. You know, that's a common phrase. People will say a moral compass. But I think it's a very helpful one because it seems to me that God gives us this conscience within us as a compass to point toward true north, which is the abundant life that he has in mind for us. So that's the destination, is this abundant life here and eternal life in the hereafter. And God has given us the coordinates and the compass in order to get us there. Now, however, every one of us refuses the coordinates and refuses the compass. And that's what we call sin. In fact, the word sin, as most of you probably know, means missing the mark, you know, being off target, going the wrong direction. All of those could be ways of talking about what this word sin means. You know, I put it in this series on churchy stuff because the word sin, you pretty much only hear it in terms of religious things that, you know, you hear it at church. But it's something that really is in existence in all of our experience as well. And so just as an illustration, you know, I think of this compass that we have, and God has given us a good conscience that works and, like I said, points us toward that true north. But the illustration of sin is that I take that same compass and I put my own false needle on it. And then I pretend that I can follow that needle, the one that I put on there, and that's going to lead me to life. And so you can see how it has a lot to do with self-will and even self-deception. But it's sort of it's sort of saying, I think I can get myself to a better life than God can get me to. So I'll trust my own wisdom. I'll trust my own experiences, my own desires. That's what I'm going to follow. That'll be my compass rather than the true compass God has given us, which is to do righteousness and to seek justice and to love mercy and these sorts of virtues that he instills in us in order to guide us where he wants us to go, which is to eternal life. You know, it's actually pretty similar. It reminded me this week of the three questions that Jim Burdett usually asks when he teaches a Bible class. And he'll say, I'm paraphrasing here, so if I don't get it exactly right, but he says, how many of you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? And of course, there's an affirmation from the class. How many of you believe that it's our roadmap to heaven? Affirmation from the class. And then he says, well, how many of you want to go to heaven? And so it's his way of saying, well, if we really believe that about this, then let's look at it and let it actually guide our steps and guide our life. So throughout this series, I've been thinking on definitions for each of these terms and kind of how would I summarize the idea. So I'm going to give you a definition that I wrote. I think it's true, but I'm not quoting a scripture here. But here's my definition of sin, and I do think it's biblical. Self-centeredness that seeks self-preservation but yields self-destruction. I'm going to say it again. Self-centeredness that seeks self-preservation but yields self-destruction. So it's me deciding in my own will and my own wisdom that I can preserve myself, I can find life, I can build a life that's good for myself. But in fact, the further I walk down that path, the closer to death I get, and the more death and destruction and devastation I'm inviting into my life. So it actually yields self-destruction. And that's exactly what Jesus says about the broad road, which leads to destruction, the narrow road that leads to life. And he also says, whoever would save their life will lose it. but whoever would lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. And so I hope this definition of sin, you know, corresponds with what Jesus has taught us already. But I want to start off here in this first point, looking at sin's deception. And I want to go back to Genesis 3. Of course, just a very foundational text to the concept of sin. And there's a lot in it, way more than I'm going to be able to speak on right now. I can't even express how rich it is as you just explore different parts of the narrative and what's happening in that entire chapter. But I want to just focus on what the serpent says and what the serpent suggests. And so, first off, I want to notice that it's opposed to what God has already said. God has already said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, surely you'll die. However, the serpent comes to Eve and he begins with a question. Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, that wasn't the commandment from God, is not to eat from any tree. And she knew that. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, so the serpent directly contradicts what God has said. God says you will die. The serpent says you will not die. And then he goes on to say, you know, actually God is being stingy here. God is keeping something back from you. God is exalting himself and keeping you down. That's sort of how Satan frames the concept of God when he's speaking to Eve. But I notice he says your eyes will be opened. And if you looked in verse 7, it says after they ate the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So that part of what the serpent said was true. Their eyes were opened. It says so just here. Then he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, eating the fruit and participating in sin didn't make them like God. But in a sense, they did now have an experiential knowledge, not only of the good, but also of the evil. And so eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to choose to do that, is saying, I'm going to decide what's good and evil. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for myself, and I'll go that way. But the thing that I want to notice about what the serpent says is that it's a half-truth. It's false, but it's close enough to being true to actually be deceptive. You know, deception is not deceptive at all unless you believe it. And we would maybe be too wise to have just an outright lie, but it's a truth that's just twisted enough to be false. And so the serpent, you know, in speaking to Eve, he questions God's coordinates, first of all, God's commandments. He questions their validity. And even sort of undermines what they even are and what they mean. And then he goes about to suggest what at the time a person thinks this is a sensible alternative. If you didn't think it was a sensible alternative, you wouldn't do it. But he suggests there's this other direction you could go. I know God said that, but he's the one not being true. This is what the serpent says. God is the one lying to you. And so he says, your eyes are going to be open. And what he's trying to suggest to them is that they're going to have the knowledge and wisdom of God. And God's just trying to keep that away from them. But in fact, when it says a little bit later, when it says their eyes are opened, it says they knew they were naked and they felt shame and they hid from one another and they hid from God. So just practically, I want to say, when you're faced with a temptation, you're faced with a decision, and you could decide to go your own way, but there's something in you, there's your conscience, which is saying, no, that would be right, but it would be harder to do. That way would be right, but it would be harder to do. So I think it'd be easier if I just go this way. You know, I'll get back on the right path pretty soon. That's the kind of thing we tell ourselves. And so this phrase that came to mind for me as we believe the deception of sin is, yeah, but. We say, yeah, that's true, but this. So watch for that kind of thinking in yourself this week, as I also will try to do. If we're saying, yeah, but, yeah, I know that's true. Yes, I know that would be right, but, and you throw any, whatever it is that you fill in there, that's your false needle. You're putting it on the compass and you say, I'm going to follow that. Yeah, God's compass points toward true north, but I'm going to walk this way. And maybe another way I could ask that, I want you to just consider this for yourself and your own heart and spirit. Can you convince yourself to do a little evil in order to gain a little good? Can you convince yourself to do a little evil in order to gain a little good? And I know the answer is yes, because we've all done that. But what I'm trying to express is that that's basically what we're agreeing to when we walk the path of self-will, when we walk the path of sin. I think there's some good for me if I'll go this way, but I'm going to have to bend the rules, or I'm going to have to break the rules. I'm going to have to do a little evil, but I'm justifying it in my own mind because of the good I'm seeking for myself. Okay, so you can see again, it's self-centeredness that seeks self-preservation, but it yields self-destruction. And so the next section I want to look at, I've called sin's domination. And so this is sin having power or dominion over us. The more we submit to it, the more we walk that direction. And a pretty classic way in the Christian faith to speak of the enemies of the soul, or the things that draw us away from God, are these three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, you know, different parts in the Bible you hear teaching about sin that has to do with the flesh. Other places it's teaching about sin that has to do with the world. Other places teaching of sin that has to do with the devil. But in this verse that I chose and put on the slide, it's Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul uses all three, or refers to all three of these, as the things that had led us into the death of sin. He says in verse 1, he says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And he's talking a little bit more about that than in verses 2 and 3. And he says, you once follow the ways of this world. And you followed the ways of the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient, among whom we all once lived in the cravings of our flesh. So I underlined each of these in this passage. He refers to the world, the ways of the world. He refers to the cravings of our flesh, and he refers to the ruler of the power of the air, and then tells us this is the spirit who's at work in disobedience to God. And so it's a clear reference to Satan, even though it's a unique way of saying it. And so I want to talk a little bit about, again, this is almost giving definitions to these theological words that are in plain language trying to express what they really mean. So I'll start with the word flesh, because I think it's maybe the easiest to understand. And maybe it's the place we start with each one of them. I spoke of it in a previous sermon somewhat, but I would say the flesh is this individual self-centeredness. And so, you know, I have certain needs, hungers, desires, cravings. It's said all these different ways. The kinds of, what am I seeking? What am I trying to get out of life? And that I go about trying to meet those needs and meet those desires for myself. But again, I'm having to do a little evil in order to gain a little good. And so my thinking and my behavior start being conformed to that way. They're conformed because I'm constantly seeking my own good, regardless of what God says or regardless of how it might impact somebody else. And so that is, I believe, representative of what Paul means when he talks about the flesh or walking by the flesh. It's letting yourself in your own situation be guided by selfish desires. Now, the world, when he speaks of the world, and Paul did say elsewhere, don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the world, I would say, rather than individual self-centeredness, is social self-centeredness or collective self-centeredness. So it's the recognition that most individuals in society do walk in this way, and all of us walk in that way at some point. And so it's sort of the idea that we've been born into a system of sin. We didn't necessarily cause all the evil that's in the world ourselves because, hey, we just came on the scene a few years ago. But there was a lot of evil already in place in the world and in the way people go about trying to navigate the world. So I would maybe put it this way, that because we're not very used to thinking in terms of social sin. You know, we're more used to thinking in terms of individual sin. Like I said, that's the easiest to comprehend. But I would say it this way. It means we agree with one another to ignore certain evils in order to preserve our group. Okay, so you can sort of convince yourself that it's selfless and you're looking out for, I'm looking out for my family, I'm looking out for my people, you know, but really the whole group is being misled and sort of agreeing to do that with one another. And so it builds societies that are wicked. And you see those sort of societies and nations being built up all throughout the Bible, all the way back to, the Tower of Babel, Babylon, Rome in the book of Revelation, for example. And so maybe think of it this way. I actually shared this with our Be the Bridge group last Tuesday. So a few of you were on there. That individual sin you might think of as egocentrism, right? It's egocentric, it's self-centered. To go a little bit beyond that, though, and to include my group would be called tribalism. Okay, but it still demonizes the other groups or makes them our enemies. If you take that to a larger scale, it becomes nationalism, and nations go to war with one another. And so the whole nation is sort of caught up in this enmity with some other nation. Now, sometimes a nation is acting defensively only, but many times that's not the case. And if you took it even further, you might even say it becomes racism or something like that on just a broad scale, where I'm trying to think of a large group of people that I belong to, but we've somehow vilified and demonized other groups who are not us. And so that's sort of what I mean by it's self-centeredness, but I can sort of apply it to other people who are like me in some sense. And I think that's the world as the Bible is using it in many places. And then finally, I want to talk about the devil. And the devil is, I call it spiritual self-centeredness. But in fact, it's an influence, again, that's outside ourselves, sort of like the world is it's really outside ourselves, but we agree to it in order to participate in it. And with the devil, it's an external influence, but it's personal. It's like we get tricked by it, but we're also agreeing to it. It's subtle. I hope I'm doing some justice to explaining this. But the devil is something that everybody is influenced by. And so in that sense, it's a universal experience. It's a universal force or power that stands against us, but it's also personal in the sense that just, think of it in the way that God is personal. God is personal in trying to lead you to the good and lead you to life and walk with you. Well, the devil's personal in the sense of being as a being who's trying to do the opposite and pull you in the other direction. And you know that even within yourself, you've got both of those pulling you in either direction. It's not too different from the old cartoons where you had an angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder. And one's whispering to you to do the right thing and one's whispering to do the wrong thing. But except for the fact that that makes it a little too cute and it makes it seem not so threatening to have just a little cartoon devil. But in fact, it's this very dark influence toward evil and death, and we all are fooled by it at times. We all listen to the devil and the temptations that he puts in front of us. And, scripture speaks of him as prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And so we must be on guard against it. But even though the devil is outside me, it's another person. I'm not the devil. But I have to agree with the devil. I have to be complicit with what he's suggesting. I have, like Eve and Adam, to believe his deception and to follow that way. So in that sense, I buy into it. And so it's really not fair, not true to claim the devil made me do it. Because the devil didn't make you do it. He suggested it and deceived you, tempted you, and accused God. And there's all sorts of things he did do. But he didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. And so did I. And so if the first category, I said the phrase is, yeah, but, the phrase that came to me for this one is, won't stop, can't stop. You know, it's a willfulness at the beginning that say, I am going to go this way. I'm going to agree to it. I'm going to choose my own path, and I won't stop. But eventually you get far enough down this path where you can't stop. You can't stop going that direction because you've built it into your life. You've built it into your thinking. And so, an image that people often give is the slippery slope, right? You intentionally walk down on this slope, but it's slippery. So eventually you can't get yourself back up. And so I hope that helps explain how sin is both something that I do, but also something that's outside me and is influencing me. If I could put it this way, I would say sin with a lowercase s would be an actual sin, some action that I do that's wrong. But sin, if I put a capital S on it, would be more this power in the world that I'm deceived by and complicit in. And so at first it's I won't stop, but eventually it's I can't stop. And now I'm trapped and enslaved by the sin. And so that leads to the third point here, which is sin's devastation. It promises life, but leads to death. And this is what Paul's speaking about in the passage I read earlier from Galatians 5. And here he, one thing he does in this passage that I want to speak on is that he contrasts the flesh and the spirit. According to what I've been saying, it's a contrast between following the true needle on the compass and following the false one. And so he says, live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's verse 16. For the flesh desires what's opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what's opposed to the flesh. So if you're supposed to be walking north, you're actually walking south. They're opposite from one another. And so even if in your mind, in your spirit, you're dedicated to God, you've devoted yourself to God, you've become a Christian, there's still a temptation within you to reassert your own will and reassert your own power. And that would be walking by the flesh. And so he says, in that sense here, when he says they oppose one another and that prevents you from doing what you want, I believe he's saying what you want to do in that sense is to follow after God, but you've gotten yourself into this place where you can't stop. He talks about that even more maybe in Romans 7, if you think about that, where he says, the good I want to do, I don't do, but it's the evil that I don't want to do. That's what I end up doing. Back here in Galatians, though, he's contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the works of the flesh are obvious, and he lists many of them. On the slide, I just put three that I thought kind of summarized all of them. Impurity, idolatry, and enmity. And if you think about it, it's really the impurity is sort of within yourself. The idolatry is your relation to God is replaced with your relation to something else that you worship. And then the enmity is all of these human relationships that you have start falling apart. Okay, so you notice, like at the beginning of the list, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, I would say, you know, I think those could fall under the category of impurity. And then idolatry and sorcery. But then right here in the middle, he's got enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, and envy. All of those are about the evil in my relationship with other people and how sick it can cause a whole group of people to become in that sense if the individuals are walking in that way. And so he says, I'm warning you just like I warned you before. And he says, this list is not, it's not exhaustive. There's other things like these, but you know the kinds of things he's talking about clearly because it's obvious. But he says, I'm warning you just like I warned you before. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so with the kingdom of God being the reign of God over our lives, God's the one who's master and Lord, and we obey him and we submit to him and we trust him, we follow him. But he says, if that's the kingdom of God, then going this way and following the false needle of sin, it's not going to lead you there. Instead, rather than the kingdom of God where God is king, you're building the kingdom of yourself. And of course, that's the temptation, one of the temptations that the devil put in front of Jesus in the desert. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. And so he's listing these consequences or symptoms. If you can see what the outside looks like, you can work your way back to the diagnosis. Am I walking by the flesh or am I walking by the spirit? And so, again, the flesh is self-satisfying, living to please myself. But what it does is it hinders my proper relationships with God and with other people. But walking by the Spirit is self-emptying. We use words like I was using a bit ago, surrender, trust, obedience. And so it's self-emptying, living to please God and living to serve others. And that promotes proper relationships between yourself and God and between yourself and others. And in fact, he says one of the fruit, he mentions the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. This word peace, the Hebrew word for it would be shalom. And shalom as peace, it's not just an absence of conflict, but it's more like what we would think of heaven, the peace of heaven where everything's right and everything's ordered the way it should be. My relationships are the way they should be. My relationship to God is the way it should be. And so it leads, walking by the Spirit leads you into this kind of life of peace and shalom and love and joy. And so, you know, like I said, you can look at the symptoms and diagnose really what's the root problem, which compass am I following, or which needle in the compass am I following? Is it God's will or is it my own will? So I just wanted to share a recent example in my life. You know, obviously, a lot of my relationships, my relationship with my wife has been very damaged. And it's a great difficulty that in pretty much every way I brought on myself. And so going through this time in my life, you know, is making me face myself in a new way and to let God really show me the next step and to trust to take that step. So, you know, I'm fairly involved in recovery ministry at the Rescue Mission or things that we've done at church. But I was already thinking, I need to walk through these 12 steps myself. And I was thinking about talking to Tony about it because he knows so much about it and we're so close. Well, he called me. I was driving over on Liberty Road. You know where that is, Tony. So I was driving over there when he called me and he invited me to a Celebrate Recovery group that was starting, you know, soon. And so I was faced in that moment with that decision. I'd sort of just kind of been thinking about it, but not committed to it. And it was just so obvious in that moment. God wants me to go that way, but part of me really doesn't want to go that way. I'd rather not be so exposed. I'd rather not be so vulnerable. You know, I'd rather not share all the sins of my past or present. And yet, so I wanted to just share that as an example of the kind of thing you're going to face this week too. There'll be some choice where part of you really wants to go one way, but you know God would rather you go another way. And so I told Tony I would think about it, but I already knew what the answer was. You know, I already knew that I would be joining that Celebrate Recovery group. And, you know, we've met maybe 3 times or so. But one thing that you probably, even if you've never been to a recovery meeting, you probably know the beginning. Hi, my name is, and I struggle with, you know. But in a Celebrate Recovery meeting, the identity of who you really are is important. So being honest about your struggle is important, but who you really are. And so when people introduce themselves, they most they'll focus on what their relationship with God is and then mention also their relationship to sin or their struggle with sin. So like when I introduce myself at the meetings, I'll say, my name's Nick, and I'm a follower of Jesus who struggles with lust, anger, depression, and shame, you know, and you could make your own list. And some of the things on my list are on your list too. And some of them aren't, you know, so there's a uniqueness to it to a degree. But all of it is this capital S sin influence that influences all of us. And we choose whether to walk that way or not. And it's really in deciding, I've gone my own way plenty, and all it does is lead to death. All it has done is hurt my relationships or hurt my relationship with God. And so the phrase that I came up for this section is, how could I be so blind? You know, you're regretting where you are at that point, starting to look back and go, how did I do that? How did I not see what's so clear now? How could I be so blind? And maybe another question that would go along with it would be, who can rescue me from my own self-destruction? In Romans 7, Paul says, who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, but that's if I'm destroying myself, who's going to save me? And so that's the devastation that sin can wreak in a person's life. And I think we all know it on a personal experiential level. Now, the last section I called sin's destruction. And with the first three, I'm saying sin is deceptive, sin dominates, sin devastates. But in this last one, I'm talking about when sin is destroyed by God. That is the destruction of sin. And so the passage that I want to look at for that is in John 8. And it's Jesus speaking. So, So before I get in the passage, actually, let me sort of summarize what we've seen so far. Because I'm trying to get us to the place where we realize how powerless we are to overcome this on our own. Sin is individual. It's your own willing complicity in falsehood and evil. I'll believe the lie and I'll do the wrong. And that brings guilt. We've also said that sin is systemic or collective. And so it's the corruption in our relationships and in our society that perpetuates evil. That's what's meant by systemic evils. And this brings all sorts of things, but it brings shame between people because the relationships between people are being damaged by it. So back to Genesis 3, when it says their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked and they hid. We've also seen, though, that sin is spiritual. And there's this external influence that is drawing me away from obedient love toward God. And so this brings condemnation. And so I'm trapped by the guilt and the shame and the condemnation from the things that I've done wrong and the damage that it's done. Now, Jesus is talking to some people who are skeptical of him. Okay, it's other Jews, so it's people from his own ethnicity and his own religion, but they're opposing Jesus in the conversation that they were having. One thing Jesus says to them is, "The truth shall set you free." And they basically say, "We don't need freedom from you. We've never been enslaved." They say, We are children of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved. And so we don't need your type of freedom. And so hopefully you can see what I'm trying to contrast there. The attitude that this really is beyond my power and I'm going to have to surrender it to God. Or the attitude that I'm okay and I'm going to keep going this way. And I'm just going to continue to walk by this false needle and self-deception. And really, it seems like that's what they're doing. Because how could they say we're children of Abraham and we've never been enslaved? That's one of the main things we know about the nation of Israel, is that they were enslaved. And then God delivered them from that slavery. And so Jesus begins teaching them at a deeper level. This often happens in the Gospel of John. Somebody doesn't quite understand what he's saying, and Jesus takes it deeper. And so he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Okay, so you are a slave. You have been enslaved to it as you've given your life over to that sin. But then he goes on to say that, you know, referring to himself as the son of the household, he says the son is the one who can set you free forever. The slavery and the slave master, they don't have permanent say over who you are or what your life's going to turn out to be. Instead, it's the Son of God and his love and his forgiveness. That's what defines who you really are, because he's the one who's created you. And so Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And there's no longer guilt, and there's no longer shame, and there's no longer condemnation, and there's no longer fear. And so that's going to get us into a later series on, or a later sermon in this series on salvation. But today we just really wanted to think about the concept of sin and the power that it has in our lives. And the Bible uses another word to talk about going from a life of sin into a life of holiness by entrusting yourself to God. And the word is repentance. And it literally means turning around and going the other direction. So that's another way, hopefully, this compass metaphor works. because I've been walking south when I should be going north, for example. When I realize that and turn around and start walking the other way, that's called repentance. Now, I'm still pretty far south when I decide to do that. I still haven't made it all the way to where God is trying to lead me in holiness and to be Christ-like, but it's the decision to start walking that way. And I think it's a decision that you make at conversion to lay your life down. You know, Paul talks about baptism as being that dying to yourself, dying to sin, and living to God. And so it's a decision you make at the very beginning of your Christian journey. But you have to keep making that decision day after day in all of your relationships and in all your affairs, to all the things that you do. And I would say repentance is more about releasing than it is about grasping. Okay? It's a letting go of whatever it is you've been afraid to let go of. And entrusting yourself to God and saying, you know, if God can forgive me, then I can forgive myself, and I think other people can forgive me too. I'm entrusting that God could actually take what I ruined and make it good again. And so repentance is not so much an action that you take and it's based on your own willpower, because again, that would be following your own false needle, but it's more about surrender. It's about letting go to God. And so the phrase that I think that came to me for this section is, I will yield. I will yield. I'll give up my privileges for the sake of someone else. I'll give up my preference for whatever somebody else prefers. And you see that taking that way of thinking to its logical conclusion is exactly what Jesus did in his life. He continually laid down his own will and followed the will of the Father. And it led him to the cross. So the cross and the crucifixion, I mean, just think of how evil and dark and painful and all these people's sin, the Jews turning him over and the Romans crucifying him, and he was the sinless Messiah. It couldn't be more unjust what's happening on the cross. But a Christian looks at the cross and says, that's my salvation. That's my redemption. Because God can take the ugliest thing in your life and redeem it to be something beautiful for his purpose, if you're willing to yield to him. And what I have to tell myself is hopefully what you would tell yourself too. God, or in prayer, I would even say it to God. God, my sin is not my identity. You define me. And so, since my sin is not my identity, I don't fear. You can destroy my sin, and I know it won't destroy me. This is what we see in the cross. Jesus walked this path, and even in the very last moments, he was saying, not my will, but your will be done. And he walks the path to the cross to destroy sin. That's sin's destruction. But it doesn't actually destroy him as a person. He did die. He was buried. But on the third day, God raised him again. He redeemed even the ugliest death that there could be through resurrection. And so this is why Jesus can say, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Let's bow and pray together. Lord, I pray that you today would take these feeble words and make them powerful in the lives of your people, your children, each son or daughter of yours who's listening now. We all have sin in our lives. We've all gone our own way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, Father, we need to be convinced by you that that doesn't define who we are. We can be forgiven. We can overcome it. We can be brought into a life of holiness through trusting Christ and being led by the Holy Spirit rather than being led by our flesh and the world and the devil. So God, I pray that you would build us up in the Spirit. Help us to know your word, those coordinates that you give us. Help us to listen to our conscience and the guiding that you give us through prayer and through the comments of other people who love us and are helping guide us. And Father, most of all, I just want to thank you. We thank you. That's not who we are. And so we pray that you would put those things to death in our life that still belong to that old way. That you would kill those things, because we know that by doing that, God, you're giving us abundant and eternal life, which we seek through Jesus Christ. Amen.